Thanks, Brittany. Guys, doing all right? Doing good? Getting used to our multiple gatherings now. So this would normally be a week that we wouldn't have a Sunday gathering, but now we're doing the first three Sundays of every month. Everyone kind of getting in the rhythm of that, getting used to it. We're excited about that. But as we grow in doing these Sunday gatherings, just as a continued exhortation, reminder to all of us that we value the corporate gathering. We value being in here to instruct and listen to God's word, to worship together corporately. But ultimately, we're a church that is scattered around the city in neighborhoods, living in communities of people, because the natural inkling is to sort of compartmentalize out our life. To say, okay, I have my work here and my community of friends here and church here, school here, activities, and just sort of put all these things in different buckets and let them live separately from one another. But the scriptures teach us that when we enter into the family of God, when we begin to follow Jesus, he's like, no, I want all of these things to be simultaneously happening together. I want them to be deeply connected to one another. So we're called to live with gospel intentionality, that we're being discipled constantly. We're discipling each other throughout our week. We're living in community and we're living missionally. We're sharing the message of the gospel with other people. And so the culture is going to try to pull those things apart, and even our predisposition towards Christianity is going to be pull those things apart. God says, no, let's put those things back together and do that stuff as a cohesive unit. And that's really hard, right? Like we are contending to do that as a church family, but struggling to do it. We're failing to do it. Sometimes we're nailing it. Other times we're really sucking it up, right? And we're feeling weary and tired with our missional families and DNAs and all those things. And so just want to continue to encourage you guys. Let's keep going. Let's keep contending for this. Let's keep working to live truly in community with one another. Who here has ever been in an earthquake? Yeah, you've actually been in one. What did you do? Like, what was your... When it happened, did it take you a minute to realize it, or did you like find a safe place in the house? What was your response?
Get outside.
Get outside?
Yeah.
Okay. Is that what people told you? Like, get out of the building because the building could come down?
Yeah, this was the 89 one.
Like, okay, yeah.
The house.
Yeah. Whoa. So that was you did? You went into the street?
Backyard, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I lived about an hour east of the city in 89, so it wasn't as bad, but we could definitely feel it, and I could see like my pool water like splashing everywhere. Do you guys worry about earthquakes? Just living in San Francisco, is it something on your mind? You're like, now I do, now that you mention that. Yeah, I think it's good for us to kind of think like what would we do in the event that there was some giant earthquake in our city? You know, like let's say San Andreas, the movie, is actually a real thing. Right, and the Rock is actually like a good guy, and he's like, comes to us, what should we do? And I actually didn't, that's actually like really wise what you said about going outside, because I was thinking about getting into some kind of building. Like I was thinking about what structure could I go into. And actually two ideas came to my mind. One was the bunkers that are just above Baker Beach. You guys know those, like World War II era, which all go running up around there, and there's all these bunkers. And I'm like, these things have withstood the test of time. I go in there. Or I thought of like going into the new Salesforce Tower. Because I was thinking like it's new and it's like the latest technology, like the best and latest technology, right? So I had kind of these like two extreme ideas. I'm not saying they're good ideas. I'm just like, these are the ideas that came to my mind. And I think like what I was realizing actually was that in both occasions I was intuitively thinking about the builder and the architect in those situations. Like the person who designed the space and the thought that was put in the building. And I went like really old because I was thinking like, oh, they don't make things like they used to. Like back in the day, they like made things better. Or I was thinking like some new hotshot like architect or builder in city going, we're going to use all the latest and greatest technology. And our building is going to like sway, but it's going to like touch down, but then back up and it's going to be fine, you know. So I was just thinking about that. And as I was considering sort of this idea of chaos and finding security in a structure, there's a direct parallel in our text in Hebrews this morning, in Hebrews chapter 3. And the idea this morning that I'm going to preach through is that God is the chief architect and the master builder. And through Jesus Christ, the Lord has built a secure an eternal home for you and I, but we must not have hard hearts, or we will ultimately miss the security and the joy that is offered to us in Christ, in being in God's family, in being in his household. Let me pray for us as we get started. Lord, this morning, some of us are somehow able to pretend like we're not in any kind of earthquake or in any kind of danger, that our life is stable and secure because of our own efforts, because of our job or our bank account or our willpower. But also some of us, Father, are painfully aware of just how unstable our life is. And we have a great sense of our own fragile state as humans. We feel the world crumbling around us. And our life can sometimes feel like a great scramble to sort of get indoors to find a space that's safe. This morning, Father, you invite us into your house. You are our shepherd, our high priest, our apostle. So we join with David in saying, you are the good shepherd who leads us beside still waters. You restore our souls. You are with us. You comfort us. You prepare for us a table, and we long to dwell in your house forever and ever. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in it all the way through the summer and well into the fall. If you remember, the first sermon that we preached was sort of an overall thematic sermon about how we have these folks, Jewish Christians, probably a small group of them, maybe in somewhere near Italy, and they are super weary. They're just worn down by being a minority in their culture. There's no social benefit to being Christian. And even though they had received lots of instruction, they're just sort of apathetic. They're just sort of stuck in their faith. And then Dave preached to us a couple weeks ago about how Jesus can actually traffic in our need and desire for consumption. That in all the ways that we're seeking to consume things, Jesus is like, okay, I can chat about that. I can come into that space with you and say that ultimately I can fulfill you, to fill you up with all the things that you're lacking. But he made the distinction of Christ being either free or out of our price range, which I thought was such a brilliant way of saying that. That Jesus, though, he's consumable, not in the same way that all the other things were. And then Anthony last Sunday graciously filled in. Thank you, Anthony, for preaching for us. And he talked about how if our heart is like a ship, that our natural inkling is to drift away from the gospel, to drift away from truth. And so we need to remain rooted in salvation, rooted in community, rooted in God's word, rooted in mission. And last Sunday was the first of a series of comparisons that the writer of Hebrews is going to draw between Jesus and other things. So we had Jesus compared to angels, and then it's followed by a warning. And so the warning is, because Jesus is better than and superior to angels, do not fall away from salvation. And the same thing is true this week. Now we're comparing Jesus to Moses, and the warning is against having a hardened heart. So let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The writer gives Jesus two important titles here. First, he calls Jesus the apostle, which is a little bit odd. Right? We refer to the apostles as being the disciples who then became the apostles. But here you have Jesus being called the apostle, and apostolos just means sent one. Jesus is the one who is sent by God to mankind to represent him in every way. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when the writer tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So Jesus is coming with all the authority to tell us who God is and who we are. This is why we've called the series The Final Word. Jesus is the final word about God. He then refers to Jesus as the high priest. And in fact, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Jesus is referred to in this way, in particular, as a high priest. It's kind of hard to imagine. Such a lofty and weighty doctrine in the New Testament, super important for us to understand Jesus as our high priest, and yet it only appears here in Hebrews. What does it mean for Jesus to be our high priest? Well, priests are mediators between God and man. They have a twofold office. They bring God to the people and bring the people to God. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, which means bridge builder. So Jesus is the perfect high priest because he has the ability to both speak to man on God's behalf and speak to God on man's behalf, because he is both perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time. The author tells us to consider this man named Jesus. This is the word katanoen, which means to fix one's gaze upon. It's actually two words put together, kata and noeo. Kata means down, and noeo means knowledge. So the word put together is literally down knowledge. It means to get down to the bottom of something, to know something all the way, to fully discover, to fully understand. I was trying to think about what I sort of investigate and research and what I'm into, and there's lots of different things, but probably the biggest one is I hate to pay somebody to fix broken things in my home, or I hate to replace something if it's fixable. All right, I don't know why I'm like this. Maybe just like grew up with a dad that like refused to do that. Like he fixed everything. Renee's laughing because she's seen it happen many times. But like, computer's broken, or electronics, or the car breaks down, or like our freaking washing machine broke and I figured out how to fix it myself. But like, if there's something that I can repair for cheaper, I will spend hours and hours and hours thinking of a solution, investigating it, getting to the bottom of it. We're all like this in some way. Like, what do you investigate? What do you research? What do you need to know? Like, maybe you watch a show and you like an actor, and so you go to IMDb, you want to know every other film that they've been in, you want to know who they are. Something that draws you in and you're like, I have to know this information. This is the same attitude that the writer is saying we ought to have about Jesus. That if we want joy, if we want security, if we want to dwell in the house of God, we must stare at Jesus and keep staring and keep staring and keep staring. This is not a quick glance at the person of Jesus Christ. Some of us lack joy, or we have a sense of apathy or disillusionment. And the reason is because we have only glanced at Jesus and have not fixed our eyes on him. Are you looking to Christ? Do you take time each day to give careful attention to him? Do you fix your gaze on him? Do you behold his majesty? Do you consider the works of his hands? Do you sing of his glory? Do you wait silently for him? Do you take every thought captive and point it to him? Do you make your body a slave, stirring all of your affections towards Jesus because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you point your heart's affection to him? Do you think critically about his loftiness, the weightiness of his wisdom? Do you take Christ into consideration? Do you consider Jesus? He has done that for you. He has considered us. He has thought and thought and thought and researched and known us so deeply. Raymond Brown says, he lived amongst us, suffered alongside us, died for us, prays for us as one who fully and completely understands our needs. Consider Jesus, for he constantly considers you and enters deeply and sympathetically into your needs. How beautiful a word is that? To consider Christ is the bold plea of the writer of Hebrews to us as struggling Christians. And it's also a bold plea, and I would give this as a plea to non-believers. This is the word, actually, that I use in my relationships with people that don't follow Jesus in the city. It's sort of this like winsome way to invite people towards the gospel. I'll say like, man, I'd love for you to consider Jesus. Have you considered him? Have you researched it? Have you learned? Have you gotten near enough to him to know who he is? Now, it begs the question, why should I? Why should I consider Christ? The writer tells us in verse 2. Says, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So we ought to consider Jesus because he is the builder and the architect of God's house, which he established here on earth through the person of Jesus Christ. And so here, Jesus is compared to Moses. And what you see in the language there is that Moses is actually being used by the writer as primarily a symbol of stability, as a faithful servant and steward of God's home. Now think about what was Moses' primary role in Exodus. He was to deliver the people, to deliver God's people out of slavery, out of Egypt, to lead them through the wilderness with the end goal of what? Establishing for them a new home, a permanent dwelling, a permanent place of residence, a land where they could build a temple for God to reside in so that ultimately they could have access to him through worship and through sacrifice for their sins. And they failed to accomplish that, ultimately. They didn't measure up to that, but Jesus did. So Jesus is here being regarded as the better Moses. Now, it's important to recognize in all of these comparisons between Jesus and the prophets, between Jesus and angels, between Jesus and Moses, that the writer is not intending to devalue the former in favor of Jesus. It's not a black and white, all or none comparison where Jesus has all the value and the other item has zero value. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. Renee and I just celebrated our 14th wedding anniversary. And I can say to Renee with full honesty, babe, I love you more today than I've ever loved you. Right? I'm drawing a comparison between the love I have for Renee today versus the love that I had for her 5 years ago and 10 years ago. But am I in any way saying that I didn't love her greatly before? Absolutely not. That's the type of comparison. It's building on that love was great, but this love just happens to also be better. Right? It's like comparing Michael Transon's hair to my hair. Right? Like his hair is so great, but mine is just better, right? It's just like a little bit better. And so it's a compliment to Michael for me to compare my hair to his because his lesser than my hair is being compared to such great hair that like he's being brought up in that. It's the only thing you'll remember from the whole sermon. Whatever. Listen to the podcast. In the same way, the writer here in all these occasions is appealing to their view of Moses and affirming like, hey, you were looking to him as a representative of stability. You longed for security. You wanted a sense of permanence. And that was good, but it was always going to be Jesus that was going to come and be the true and better fulfillment of what Moses set out to do. Theologians call this efficacy. That Jesus is the one that produced the desired result of that story. So when we read the Old Testament, read these narratives, they are beautiful, but they point us ultimately to Jesus. And so again, What do we look to? Or who do we look to? When we're wanting security, when we're wanting rest, are we like the nation of Israel where we're still looking to Moses, or we're sort of looking to something else that points to Jesus, but that's not Jesus? And over again, in this section, he uses the word oikos, which is the word house. Seven times that word house occurs here in only six verses. So let's draw our attention to that idea of a home, of a house. What is it that makes a home great, or a space so great? Provides safety? Security? There's enough space for people to be in it, to occupy it. It's a space to entertain, to serve, for hospitality. It's a place for eating, for resting. It's a home is a space where relationships can flourish. So God appoints Moses to serve and help oversee and build his home. But the home ultimately belongs to Jesus. And he and always did, and he was always the master builder and the chief architect. And then look what it says in verse 6. It says, we are his house. Not only has God opened the doors of him, his home, and said, come in. No, he said, I want you to be my home. I want to take up residence in you. Like, it doesn't get more secure than that. God says, I will enter and you will be my home. And then in my house, you are my house. You're built in. Like, we're built into the very infrastructure of the building, which means that we can get from it what we want the most: stability, security, rest. This is always what God wanted. This is always what God intended for us to experience. Do you want that kind of rest? Do you want to live in his house? Do you want the Lord to take up residency in your heart? Jesus, the mediator, the high priest, he can broker that deal. He can make that happen. Consider him. What keeps us from allowing God to take up residence in our hearts? Let's continue on. And this is directly, this next section is directly from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. It says this: therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. This is a reference in Numbers chapter 17. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Over and over again, the nation not trusting God and not relying on him and disobeying him. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. References the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. Then he turns to you and I and says this: take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, he repeats it, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the writer now makes a second comparison. He compares us, believers in Christ, to the nation of Israel, who upon deliverance from Egypt began a pattern that ultimately never ended for them. Hardness of heart. And hard-heartedness keeps God from taking up residence in our hearts. I don't know anything about geology, but I read about it this week. I was working on reading about it to understand it, to understand how rocks are formed. And so I read about sedimentary rocks and the process. Like, how does a rock become a rock? How does soft material eventually become a hardened object? And what I found is the answer is erosion. Anybody know what erosion is? I don't know much about it. But I read, and let me read this. It says this: sedimentary rocks start forming when soil and other materials on the earth's surface are eroded and finally settle down, forming one layer of sediments. As time passes, more and more materials get eroded and settle on the older layers. Thus, layer upon layer is formed. The lower layers undergo intense pressure due to the weight of the upper layers, eventually evolving into rocks. Are our hearts not the same as that? That we experience erosion, layer upon layer of hardness, slowly. And what does a hardened heart look like? How do you know that your heart is hardened, or how do you recognize a hardened heart in somebody else? There are lots and lots and lots of things. Here's a couple. A person who cannot be corrected. A person who cannot be rebuked. Cannot receive instruction. Is not submissive. Is combative. Is ungrateful. Who has a strong sense of their own entitlement. Right? These are all like language that's hard. Like, it can't be penetrated. Nothing on the outside can go from the outside to the inside. I think if I had to summarize it in one sentence, I think it's probably up there. It says, a person with a hard heart is someone whose humility does not match their brokenness. It's the person who is in an earthquake, but forgets their human, forgets their flesh, their own vulnerability, refuses to receive instruction, to listen, to be helped. They're like a wounded animal who is broken, but will not receive any help. Anybody, you know anybody like this? I've experienced this a lot in the church. People will come and they'll say, I am so broken. Will you please help me? This is the story of my life, okay? And they say, please help me. And what they mean is, tell me what I want to hear. And man, I'll just listen, and I will empathize, and I'll say, oh, brother and sister, I hear you. Yeah, that makes sense. I know that hurts you, that you experienced that. But man, as soon as I begin to say, could I just encourage you though with something? And like the most soft pitch way I possibly can, right then is when you'll see the hardness of heart. Defensiveness. You go, don't you tell me what to do or how to think differently. And brothers and sisters, this can and does happen to all of us, myself included. At various times, various ways. I can think a lot of occasions where I lacked softness. And this can happen over time. So how do we keep this from happening? The writer tells us two things lead to hard-heartedness. One, unbelief. And the second one is disobedience. So unbelief and disobedience are sort of like two sides of the same coin, working together in our lives to slowly over time add up layer upon layer of erosions. So we have to get to the root of it. This is the language that we use at Citizens all the time. It's like, man, we're not interested in just like modifying behavior, changing behavior. We're always asking the question, like, what is the sin beneath the sin beneath the sin beneath the sin? Like, what's down there? Like, where is this coming from? So we had to get to, what are some of the things we're struggling to believe about God? How is your temptation and struggle with disobedience stemming from unbelief? And how are you getting to the bottom of them? Like, are you known? Are you in a space where you have brothers and sisters who are walking together with you, where you can actually say, yeah, dude, like, I totally am jacked in this area. Like, I'm sinning in this area right now. We do this in our DNAs, our gender-specific triad discipleship groups, and we do this in our missional families. And we want this to be a normative part of our culture, that we're like rooting out and naming sin. Like, right before our service started, I hadn't seen Georgia in like a month, and she's coming up to me to ask how I'm doing, and I'm in within 30 seconds saying that we're in vacation in San Diego, but we're struggling, and I'm in. And what God revealed was, I need to make some life choices because of some personality traits I have where I am overextending myself. My sister's nodding. She's going, yeah, yeah, because she knows that it's true about me already. And it's just, it's normative to come off my lips of like, yeah, this is what I'm working through. And my brothers and my sisters are close enough and they know that. I was praying through just some of my struggles this week, and I thought it would be maybe good for me to share, here's some sin I struggle with where there's unbelief that's leading to disobedience. Maybe you can relate to some of these things. Maybe these will help remind you of some of the areas in your life. But I just began to just repent and confess to the Lord. I wrote, God, I don't believe you can and will, in your time, redeem negative circumstances in my life, particularly injustices that have occurred to me or others I love. So I disobey you by gossiping, taking justice into my own hands, and seeking revenge on those who have hurt me. God, I don't believe that you either can or will heal me of my great hurts and past traumas. So I disobey you by ignoring my pain, covering my pain, medicating my pain, and overextending myself so I don't have time to grieve, to feel, and ultimately heal. Right, babe? That's me. God, I don't believe you will provide for my family, so I disobey you by being a poor steward of what I do have. I think, oh well, I guess I will just live for today and let tomorrow worry about itself. God, I don't believe I can work less and still have value and security. So I disobey you by saying yes to everyone and everything that I think will help me feel better about myself and give me a sense of security. God, I don't believe you are ever going to save my non-believing friends. So I disobey you by giving up on them, complaining, and taking on a martyr/victim mentality, constantly talking about how hard my life is and how I never get to experience the fruit of my labor. You ever heard CJ whine about that? Yeah. And there are many, many others. Many, many other things that I could write down. But by God's grace, like, I repent of those things. I don't want that to harden. I don't want that to take root and create a layer so that another layer can come on top of it. I can name them, put them in the light, which the Bible tells us actually renders them powerless. And I share them with you because you're in my house. Like, we're a family. This is my home. This is my place of safety, my place of security, the family of God. Like, we're in this together. Your brick is next to mine. And we live in God's house, and we are his house, and he loves us, and he pours out a limitless amount of mercy on us. See, Jesus knew that we would sin. He knew in particular how I would sin. He knew that we would just reject him, that we would throw out his plans, right? That we would fire him as the architect of our lives and go, no, I want to do it myself. But he says, no, I will take up residence anyway in your heart because I love you. And brothers and sisters, we need that grace. We need it new. We need it fresh today. And you have it. You don't have to try harder, clean yourself up, get yourself looking good to come be in this house, to be in this family. Nah, man. You come to Citizens, we're ragtag. We're a mess, right? Join us. We're not cool. We don't get stuff done. We're not awesome. Like, we're just like, we struggle, okay? Will you repent? Will you fix your gaze on Jesus? Will you let him take your disobedience and help you recognize what the root of unbelief is? Or will you go on pretending that your life is stable enough, things are fine? I can't do that. I need Jesus. I need him to be my shepherd. I want to be in his house. The passage tells us there's four things that we dare to do to protect ourselves against hardened heart through unbelief and disobedience. It's throughout there. In verse 7, it says to hear. In verse 12, believe. In verse 18, obey. And in verse 13, exhort. This is our process as believers, to hear, believe, obey, and exhort. To listen, to look and listen to who Jesus is. And then as we see, as we learn, to say, I believe, I accept this in faith, I believe it. But then we need to take it further than that, right? We need to obey. Our life needs to change in light of what we say we believe. And then finally, and I think this is the most overlooked thing in our Christian culture, and it's something we have to contend for in our church, and that's exhortation. Like, are you not only receiving the word, believing and obeying, but are you exhorting others to do the same thing? This is why we've set up our discipleship structure to be, it's not hierarchical. We don't have like the leader and then the disciples. Like, no, Jesus is the leader. We are the disciples and we are discipling each other. We come into spaces where we are receiving and giving exhortation. So who are you discipling? Who are you giving exhortation to? Because when you exhort someone else, you're going to be hearing yourself say the truth. You're going to be believing what you're saying to them and reminding yourself to obey as well. So you have to live this out together. Like, preaching makes me love Jesus more. Like, I love Jesus more because I got to study this text and because I've gotten to bring this exhortation to you. Like, you should try this out. You should preach. Become a preacher in your missional family, in your DNAs, to the people in the city that don't know Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you. I praise you for this text, for this passage. Praise you for this book. What a beautiful, beautiful book in the New Testament. I thank you that before I knew that we were going to do Hebrews, before we decided to choose this book, you knew we would be a lot like these folks. That the audience of this book is very similar to us, and we struggle. We're tiny. We're weary. We're tired. We know the scriptures. We know the truth. We're trying to live out our faith, but it's hard. Man, all this stuff is so true of us. These things that are so true of the nation of Israel are so true of my heart, Father, of just being, you know, complaining and forgetting your goodness and your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that you would displace us as the builder and the architect in our hearts. That we would be able to sit down and let you lead our lives. So that we may not let erosion and layers of hardness come around our hearts. That we would remain soft to you, Holy Spirit. I pray for just a softness in our church culture, that this be a safe place to say, yeah, I'm struggling, I'm broken, but I do pray, Father, that our humility would match our brokenness, that we would receive correction, receive rebuke, that we would be humble. God, give us humble hearts. Help us to continue walking in the grace of Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.